John chapter 2, verse 13. If you'd please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's word this morning. John chapter 2, begin reading in verse 13. Now the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 11, the Passover, which was started in Egypt, it was called the Lord's Passover. But notice the wording. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, where do you get this authority? Who do you think you are coming into the temple? The Sadducees, they owned the temple, by the way. Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Let me read that last phrase. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, again, this morning we come, and God, we need divine illumination. We need to see beyond what we read and what we think we understand. I pray this morning the Spirit of God, he would come and he would be our teacher, our guide, the great convincer, the great convictor. May he unveil the truth that we hide from ourselves through tradition and through what we think is right. I pray this morning, as you did with Saul before he became Paul, you would literally pull the scales off of our eyes so that we can see the truth in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. It's a divine appointment. Lord, you've gathered us here in this place for this time, and I pray that we would hear your voice this morning. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to enter the Temple Mount from the east, you would first come upon the court of the Gentiles. Then you would pass into the court of women. And then you would pass into what is known as the court of Israel. Then the court of priests. Imagine a 14-acre complex. Arthur Pink was reminding me of this week as I was reading behind him. 14 acres. This is a gigantic complex. You remember in 586 BC, the Babylonians completely destroyed the temple. They burned it to the ground. Then the post-exilic Zerubbabel and Ezra, they came and they rebuilt it. Not to its original glory when Solomon built it. And around 20 BC, Herod began to renovate the Temple Mount. Josephus said he would use some 18,000 workers to perform this. It would take 46 years. And remember now, John, as he's writing, the 46 years has not come about yet, because it will not be until about 64 BC when it is finally completed. But John is writing from the future. He's sort of keeping it in chronological order for us. But yet, what happened in 70 AD? Well, Nero would come in and he would tear down that temple again, never to be rebuilt. blinded priesthood, joyless nation, and a desecrated temple. It's almost as if, and we read again in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And Jesus, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this is what he found in the temple." If God were to come today, and he is, and he were to look into your heart, what would he find? Talking to believers now, I'm not talking to the unbeliever, I'm not talking to the person who's searching for truth, I'm talking for those of us who know. What would he find if he were to look into your temple? And by the way, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches us. But what would he find? Would he find a desecrated temple? What would he find as he would come and he would just, especially on a high and holy day, and we say Sunday's our most important day of the week, it's the first day of the week. But yet this was the Jews' Passover. No longer the Lord's Passover. The Jews have taken complete control of it now. It's so traditional and so much tradition and symbolism going on, and especially with the selling and trading and all that's going on, the church has turned into, well, the temple here had turned into a flea market. But what about your life and my life? What would he find today if he came? Well, I know he's omniscient. He already knows what's in there. But Jesus, as we begin this journey this morning, he knew what was already in the temple. And God, in his grace, he allows us to sort of take the steps with him. And what he's doing is he's not finding something he didn't know about. He's exposing things that he knew about. We've gathered together this morning. We've sung songs of Zion. We've talked about Jerusalem, and our hearts and our souls and our spirits have been stirred. We've been reminded that Jesus is the remedy for man's spiritually terminal illness. And yet, for whatever reason, when we come and we are confronted with truth, as we have it right here in our text this morning, we want to put up excuses and defenses and we want to try to dodge the real issue. And the real issue is, what is in our own temples? Why is it that you have no joy? Temple's desecrated. Why is it that you're literally blind to spiritual issues that are going around? Why is it that we can't see God's hand on the nation of Israel even today? Why is it that the scriptures no longer warm our hearts? Why is that? Because the temple is desecrated. We're blind, no joy, because our temple is desecrated. Same thing with the Jews. And yet God is allowing us today, because of his grace and his kindness toward us, he's going to show us what he found. First thing we see in verses 13 through 17, we see the Lord had passion for reverence. See, what was missing in the desecrated temple? Well, there was no reverence whatsoever. It had become a common thing. It no longer meant anything to go to church. There was no preparation involved in coming down to the temple. Well, you say, well, it was the Jews' Passover. Yeah, yes. I got to slow down. I'm getting hot here. Excuse me, not wearing a tie today. I had to work on a few things this morning. One of the things that the Jews looked forward to every year was the annual Passover trip. If you were 20 years and above, you had to come to the temple and you had to pay a temple tax. It was a half a shekel. That's where the money changers came in. And if you had means, you would come and you would buy a lamb or a sacrifice, and you would present it. And that was prestigious. But yet, what about those who just wanted to come to the temple to worship and honor God? Where did that leave them? With all of this business as usual going on. When Jesus came into the temple mount, what did he find? Verse 14 says he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money, and they were sitting. They were set up for business. Jesus had a passion for reverence. One of the things that you'll see slip away when the temple begins to be desecrated, your temple, your life, is that you'll start losing your reverence for the things of God. Things that used to be special, things that were holy, things that were, yes, sacred, all of a sudden now they don't mean as much as they used to be. I can remember I hadn't been saved long, and the Lord had given us Lauren, and she was just a toddler, and Sandy had purchased me a new Bible, boy, it was small and it was compact, and it was had big letters so I could read it without my glasses, and so it was a good Bible. And I remember one day I walked into the living room and I had a study. And I had my desk and everything in there, and my Bible was missing. So I walked in the living room, and there was my Bible laying on the coffee table, and it was opened up, and Lauren was standing there, and she had that look on her face like, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. And so I fussed at her a little bit, and I said, now, baby, you don't play with this. This is Daddy's Bible. You don't do this now. You don't do this. And so Sandy said, oh, she's not hurting anything, you know. And I said, okay. The next Sunday at church, Dr. Hudson gets up, and he's preaching out of the book of Genesis. So I've got my Bible, and he says, if you'll open in your Bibles to Genesis, and he called out the chapter and verse, and I opened it up to chapter and verse, and guess what two pages are missing in my Bible? I'm sitting there, and Sandy looks over my shoulder, and she says, what's wrong? You remember the little toddler playing in the living room, and she wasn't hurting anything? She goes, I said, they're gone. I don't know if she ate them. They're gone. I don't know if they're under the couch. I don't know where they're. They're gone. And I remember I sat there, and I mean, I was fuming. I hadn't been saved long. I'm thinking, this is the Word of God. It's not child's play. And you know what? It's still not child's play. We do not take the things of God serious. That's why the temple's desecrated. That's why your life, well, it's not a big deal. It'll be okay. Does the Bible say in 1 Peter 1:16 that God is holy for a reason? Yeah, because it also says that we are to be holy because he's holy. And if we are his children, we have no excuse because he puts in us, in the person of Christ, in salvation, that gift of everlasting life, he gives us everything we need so that we can be holy without excuse. But ladies and gentlemen, what used to be non-negotiable, now it's negotiable. Your prayer time, when you spend it alone with God, is it negotiable now? Well, I'll catch up. Your attendance at your church house, is it optional? When the Bible says, Hebrews 11:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves as the matter is with some. The body of Christ, we come together. These are non-negotiables. We need each other. We must have one another. We must hear preaching. We must hear teaching. We need encouragement. We need to be challenged. We need to have someone who's going to hold our feet to the fire. It's non-negotiable. But yet when we've lost that passion for reverence, then, well, it's okay. Notice what Jesus does here. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he didn't make a whip, he just made a little tassel. He drove them all out of the temple. Now, you're talking about a 14-acre complex. Now, he's all of this, and imagine the noise and all the... the mess that's going on in there. Oxen and sheep are not clean. Oxen are huge. And yet, with all of this commotion going on, he poured over the changers' money tables. He overthrew the tables. John MacArthur writes that these tables were made out of marble. Of course, nothing but the best because it's at the church. It's at the temple. They weighed about 600 pounds. This was not a man who was mildly irritated, by the way. This was God in the flesh. This was his house, a house of prayer. They turned it into a house of merchandise. How angry do you think God becomes over what we allow into our temples? Well, it's not hurting anything. It's not your temple. It shouldn't be that big a thing. Well, then God's not a big thing. Passion for reverence. Verse 16, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Let's pause there for a moment and then we'll move on quickly to the next two points. What's it mean to be a house of merchandise? Well, first of all, it's a house. That's obvious. The temple. It was a house structure. But merchandise? Things for sale? In your temple, when you lose this passion for reverence, you begin to hang out for sale signs in your temple, in your life. I'm for sale. My passions are for sale. My dreams are for sale. My lusts are for sale. My life is for sale. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, what did he cry out, those last words? He said, it is finished. And you know what he said? Bottom line, no longer for sale. It's finished. It's done. The world no longer has a stranglehold on you. No longer can the world manipulate you. Why? Because you are dead in Christ and you've been raised in newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Watch what happens in verses 18 through 22. Jesus comes and he wants to mention to them the power of the resurrection. And remember now, they're blind. We've already seen that over in chapter 1. John said that the very one that you're looking for, he's standing right here. Excuse me. And you don't even see him. You're missing him. Watch what Jesus says, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? These were probably the temple police. Who do you think you are coming in here? Listen to what Jesus said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, folks, he was not talking about the physical buildings. He was talking about his body, the temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days. He's talking about the resurrection. And notice how they come in verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. His disciples would remember this. Jesus comes. He announces right in Jerusalem, right in the very temple, not far away from where he will be tried in just a matter of a few years, 3 years or less. And he pronounces two things. Number one, go back to verse 16. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He proclaims that he is God's son. Moses never claimed the tabernacle as being his father's. They always called it the tabernacle. Solomon, David, none of them ever said. But Jesus said, this is my Father's house. He was the son of God. But remember now, they're blind. They're spiritually deaf. They're so caught up in the ritualism and the tradition and the fact that now that they've lost a whole morning of selling and buying and that they're so blind. And here he is standing in front of them again, and they miss him again. How many times has God put someone in your path who shared with you the good news of Jesus, and you were so caught up in your circumstances that you completely missed what God was trying to tell you? He's in my Father's house. And then he comes and he proclaims to them that he is God, because he says, I will raise it up. That's in verse 19. In 3 days, only God can give life. But yet in their blindness and their deafness, they missed it. How many times have you heard the gospel story? And it's almost as if you've drawn a numb ear to it. How many times have you seen God just pull off a miracle and you just say, well, that's, you know, he's supposed to do that. And you've lost the awesomeness and the aura of God. Well, it doesn't stop there. Watch verse 23. Here's Jesus and his perception of the reality. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, verse 23 says they had faith. Pistuo. Many believed. They had faith in his name. But only after they saw the miracles that he did. They were the bread and fish crowd. As long as Jesus kept doing miracles, boy, they were in. Proving himself. But now watch what happens in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. That word commit in verse 24 is the same word as believed in verse 23. But Jesus did not believe in what they believed. Let me translate it. He had no faith in their faith. He said, no, wait a minute, David. No, wait. Jesus knew what was in them. He knew that their faith was not genuine. Read verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He knew what was in them. That's why he didn't commit himself to them. That's why he didn't reveal any more than he had revealed. He knew what was in them. What was missing? What is true, genuine faith? First of all, there's a conscience that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short. There's things missing in your life, and there's things that in your life are completely out of control. There's a consciousness of that. The reason why Jesus did not commit himself to these people, because they had not awakened to that place in their life yet, that they needed a Savior. Because that's why you need a Savior. You need a Savior because you're a sinner. You need a Savior because you need someone to save you from your sin. Your life is out of control. You can't handle all this stuff. And you also understand consciously what the wages of sin is. The wages of sin is death. That's what God says. Now, let's back up. You have a blinded priesthood. They're no longer teaching and preaching the truth. No one is looking for the Messiah. And here he is standing right in front of them, and they still can't see. Life is going on. They're having weddings without wine, without joy. Life is just struggling through. It's just another day. 4 o'clock on Friday. And these are people who, coming to the temple religiously, they knew of the stories of what God used to do and what God had done for them. And yet now it was just like old happenstance. It wasn't a big deal anymore. They were immune to it. Excuse me. The things of God had become common. The perception of reality. Well, you have a blind priesthood. You have no joy. You have a desecrated temple. There's no place for Jesus to come to. That's the point. No place for him to come to. One of the things that would take place pre-Passover was that the head of the house would come home and they would literally have a spring cleaning. This is how the Jews would celebrate the Passover. The father would come home and they would empty everything out of the house. All of the furniture, the rugs, the carpets, curtains, everything, cooking utensils, everything out of the house. They would wipe down the walls. They would sweep the place clean. They would come, and what are they looking for? Looking for leaven. Anything that is evil. Anything that is dirty. Anything that's unholy. And that was responsibility of the head of the house. In Exodus chapter 12, God warned them, the death angel will come. Make sure that there's no leaven in your house. Make sure that you are packed up and ready to go. That's what he told them. Take a lamb, the 14th of Nisan. It would be March and April, whatever time the full moon fell on. That's when they would do it. And from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., they would offer the sacrifice of the lamb. In Egypt, each family would offer a sacrifice. They would slay the lamb. They would cook the entire lamb whole. And then they would eat of it. They would take the blood. They would splatter it on the doorposts and the lintel. And they were packed up and ready to go because the Lord was going to pass over the death angel. And that what simply meant this, that when he saw the blood, the death angel would do what? He would pass over that home. And those who had not made preparation, they would lose their firstborn. And here, God warned them. He told them this was going to happen. Some were prepared, some were not. Let's fast forward it to 2011. God, again, is preparing us. There's going to come a day, and no man knows the hour except the Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And one thing I do know, that when he stands up, it's on. There's going to come a day when God is going to judge the entire world. How's that going to happen? What's it going to look like? Well, it's going to look like this. Jesus is going to stand up, and his Father, God, is going to say, go get your bride. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 says that Jesus is going to descend from the heavens with an army. Who's in the army? Those who've preceded us in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that there's going to be a trumpet sound. I believe that's going to be the assembling of the army in heaven. They're coming back to the earth. Listen, is he going to come back then? No. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that he's going to stop in the clouds, and those that have gone on before us, their bodies are coming up out of the graves, their spirit and soul are going to be put back together, and we will meet them in the heavens, and forever we will be with the Lord in them. 7 years of tribulation on the earth. That's God's final warning to the world. What's going on in Egypt and other places of the world? The inhumanity, the cruelty? Friend, that is nothing compared to what it's going to be like during the tribulation. First 3.5 years, the Bible says it's just going to be peace on earth. The Antichrist, he's going to be Mr. Wonderful. He's going to have all the answers. But then at the mid-tribulation, the mid 3.5 years, the Bible says in Daniel, it's been prophesied, and also in Revelation, that he's going to walk in and he's going to sit down in the Holy of Holies. He's going to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. He's going to sit down and he's going to proclaim to all the world that he's God. That's the Antichrist. Antichrist. 3.5 years, horrific judgments on the earth. But then in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back with the army. That's us. It's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Judgment. What is our escape? Jesus Christ. And see, here's what you've got to understand. And I close with this. Because of the blinded priesthood, because of there's no joy in life, and because of the desecrated temples, you know, our lives, the world cannot see the fact that Jesus is real. They can't see it. They should see Jesus in us. But they can't, and they won't, if our temples stay desecrated. We have no joy. Well, we're just like everybody else. We're just as blind as everybody else, so there's no difference in us and them, and so why do they need what doesn't work for us? That's our indictment. But let me tell you, he does work, and he is real, and he does make a difference in a man's life. And he doesn't need a chance. He needs your life. And you can't clean up. You just surrender. Allow him to arrest you, take control of you. That's the picture. To be apprehended by him. Share with him your faults, your fears, your broken dreams, your heartaches, your weaknesses, your strengths. Surrender your life to him. And I promise you this, according to the authority of the Word of God, and Jesus himself said, if you call upon me, he said, I'll save you. I'll save you from your sins. I will cause waters, rivers of living water to flow out of you. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And these are not just words that I'm up here just spewing off. These are the words of God. One last thing. Back there in John, it says in verse 23, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Turn over to John, if you would, chapter 20. There's a guy named Thomas. We remember old Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 26. John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Verse 26. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now watch verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed, happy are they that have not yet seen and yet have believed. Blessed. They'll be full of joy. That's what that means, to be blessed, happy. Who have not seen but yet believed. Your cup will overflow. You don't need tradition. You don't need to try to figure out your own way. The Bible says there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, what, leads to death. Christ alone. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. I point you to him today without apology, without embarrassment, but with great confidence. Because the difference that he alone can make in a person's life. Let's pray. Father, in the majestic name of Jesus, we come this morning and we ask, oh God, that through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, you would continue to speak truth to the hearts of these who sit before us today. Oh God, I pray that you would show us, you would pull back the veil and help us to see, Lord, if our temples are desecrated. Lord, show us today why we no longer have joy. Show us today our blindness to the spiritual truths that we once grasped. But, oh God, we're no longer passionate about honoring and revering you. Lord, I ask today that you would forgive me for being irreverent, being cold, being spiritually lazy. Forgive me, Father, for not striving, being zealous like Jesus was in Psalm 69. The zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. God, forgive me for not being passionate about the things of God, the holiness of God, honoring God's name, setting set times a day where I spend alone with him, allowing nothing or no one else to come between us. God, if the world is ever going to see Jesus, it's going to take much more commitment than that. And it's not being legalistic, but it's being passionate about Jesus. Passionate about Jesus. Lord, speak, I pray now, to the hearts and souls of these men and women before us. Prove yourself strong. In your name I pray. Amen.